this story covers three chapters, 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Judges. So without reading the entire story this morning, let's do something a little differently. Can anyone give me some parts of the story of Gideon that you know or remember, or summarize the parts that you do know of the story of Gideon, starting with, is that Isaiah? All right, Isaiah, what's a couple things you can tell me about the story of Gideon? Okay, good. Good. So we have Gideon was called by the Lord, Isaiah, very good, and he asked for some signs, and he had a couple of signs. He asked for the fleece. One time, you know, let the fleece be dry or wet and the ground be dry, and then let the ground be wet and the fleece be dry. So very good. Okay. Who else can add some details to or fill out the story of Gideon? Noah. Very good. So we have Gideon. You said Gideon was more of a kind of a coward, but then the Lord used him to lead his people and used the signs to prove or to demonstrate that he was going to lead him. And then he took his army down to 300, you said. Okay, good. Anything else? The story of Gideon. This is just a summary of what we know about the story of Gideon. So far, we got a lot of good details. Anybody else? Those are some of the pretty big highlights of the story of Gideon. Gideon is found in Judges 6 through 8, but he's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, kind of as an aside in the Hall of Faith. And so we have to look at the work of Gideon here in the text of Judges here, and to see some lessons I think we can learn about who he was, what he did, and what we can glean from this story in the book of Judges. So, first question I'll ask for you, and this is, we'll read some texts, some chunks of the story here as we go through, but the beginning part of it, in the first several verses, the question I have is, what was the spiritual status of Israel at the time of Gideon? What was the spiritual status of Israel? Now, if you know the book of Judges, even if you don't know the story of Gideon, you have probably a pretty good guess of what the status of Israel was at the beginning. Yes, Christine. Yeah, they were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What was the pattern of the time of the judges? If you were to summarize the pattern of the time of the judges, how would you summarize that? If you're sharing it with someone else, anybody? Isaiah. a short summary. So just give me a few words and how Israel behaved during the time of the judges. Isaiah, that was a great summary. That's exactly right. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They got taken over by other countries, other groups. They cried out to God. God sent a deliverer, delivered Israel. They were fine for that time, and then as soon as the judge was gone, boom, it started all the way over again. And the idea is, what happened is kind of this increasing depth of how bad and how far things got every time that yo-yo came around. That yo-yo meaning the repetitive, not like a goofball yo-yo. Sorry, I should have clarified that. But every time that cycle continued, there was kind of this downward trajectory of how bad Israel got. So sons of Israel did what was evil on the side of the Lord. Now here's another question. What was the social or economic status of Israel at this time? So we know that they were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What was like the life like in Israel? For putting aside the fact that they were doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, how were they doing economically or socially? Noah? I don't think that's the case at this time. That does happen at least with the Philistines later on. But they were being oppressed, okay? Look at verses 3 through 6 here. It says this. For it was, when Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So essentially what would happen is the Amalekites and the Midianites treated Israel as their pasture grounds. And all the crops and all the things that Israel worked hard to produce, they would just come in and just take. They did none of the work of cultivating, of doing the hard job of planting and whatever else it might be. They'd come in and they would let their animals eat. They would take things. And they would just essentially despoil Israel, and it seems like it happened a couple of times. So, and this was so bad, the first time we meet Gideon is he is doing his threshing in a wine press. In a wine press. Now, why would that be wise, maybe, for Gideon to do at that time? Wine press is hidden. He's doing his work of threshing or work of trying to beating out his wheat in the wine press. In other words, he's hiding where you'd normally have this controlled walled off area to crush grapes. He's using that as kind of cover to do his wheat threshing, his wheat beating. So Israel was spiritually devastated because they had abandoned the Lord. They were doing what was evil, and they were economically and socially devastated because the Amalekites and the Midianites were coming in, so much so that Israel would go and hide in the mountains. It says they had built the strongholds in the mountains at this time. And so, here's my question. Why were these two connected in the life of Israel? Their spiritual relationship, or their spiritual status, and their economic or social status. Why were they related for Israel in a unique way? Do we know? Noah, what do you think? Okay, so there was this idea that likely that God had forsaken them because they had been taken over, okay. Was there a proper connection between their spiritual fidelity to God and their economic prosperity? Was there supposed to be anything? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is just very simply a summary, but Deuteronomy 28 is where we find the blessings and the cursings that are going to happen when they enter into the land. And this is at the very end, the tail end of their wilderness wanderings before Joshua begins the conquest. Starting in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So very simply, if Israel was faithful to obey God and to not forsake him, all the good blessings promised through Moses to the people of prosperity, of having, you know, the fact that there'd be no poverty even in the land, there'd be no miscarriages, and there'd be nothing associated with judgment in the land if they were faithful with the Lord. All these blessings would overtake them, it says. So in a very real way, very different than what it's like to live the Christian life, the blessings of God, the temporal blessings, were absolutely connected to the nation's fidelity to the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, when I say it, I don't mean that there's no bearing of as far as how God rewards us or how he takes care of us in this life. It has nothing to do with our relationship with him. But there was a unique way in which the nation of Israel was going to be blessed or not blessed based upon their corporate obedience or disobedience to the Lord, so much so that it's the nation that was going to be either blessed or, verse 15, it shall be come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you to overtake you. And he goes on to say, cursed be in the city and all the different curses. So there was a definite connection, an intentional connection, between the economic prosperity and the spiritual prosperity of Israel. And it was to show, to make it very apparent in their minds how they were in, as comes being faithful to the Lord. So that's something we need to remember here. This was part of God's overall pattern of how he was using Israel, because Israel was going to be lifted up. It was going to be the jewel of the nation, to say, so people could look at Israel and say, look how their God blesses them. How great is the God of Israel? That was one of the reasons that God was doing that. So this is this connection between the prosperity and or judgment, both spiritually and socially. So here's a question here. We talked about the pattern of the principle of the judges, okay, where Isaiah rightly said here that they disobeyed, God brings them low, they call for help, God sends help, he delivers them, and then after that judge goes by, they go by the wayside and begin again to fall away from the Lord. We see that even in just verses 1 and 6 here. Verse 6 says, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then, if you just wanted to look briefly, you won't turn there, but the end of chapter 8, it says that after Gideon died, Israel began again immediately to play the harlot. So you have that pattern there. Here's a question I have when it comes to the God's bringing of judgment that then results in the people calling out to the Lord. What principles can we learn and be reminded of from these patterns? In other words, what are some principles in the way that God acts, at least with his people in Israel, when it comes to these patterns? Is there any principles or patterns that could be instructive as we both read the Bible, but also then strive to understand the world around us in general? Any patterns or principles? What was the result of the oppression by the foreign nations of Israel? What was the result of Israel? What did they do when they were oppressed by the foreign nations? What did Israel do? They fell away before they were oppressed, and they're oppressed at that time, so there's that connection. But the result of that oppression, what did they then do? They came back. Verse 6, they called out to the Lord. They were brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. See, when Israel was abandoning the Lord and forsaking Him, until they were brought low, they weren't brought to the point of repentance, to the point of turning back to the Lord. I think there's a principle there that we can at least be instructed in, that God is kind when He brings us low so as to result in repentance toward Him. God is kind when He brings us low so that we look to Him, even if that is a difficult or disastrous time of being brought low. The result is to bring us, to have us look to Him. And I say that for Christians on the basis of the New Testament particularly, but we know that God causes all things to work together for His good, and or for our good and His glory. In other words, when we are those who are maybe not being obedient or faithful at times, God disciplines us. He does those things which in the moment are not pleasurable, are not enjoyable for us, but He does so so that we would come back to this position of calling out to the Lord and being responsive to Him. This is, I think, a principle we see all throughout the Scriptures, whether it's with Israel here, whether it's with like the prophet Jonah, or whoever it might be, that the Lord oftentimes brings men, brings people to a point of being low, so that they look up at the Lord and He receives them and forgives them and restores them. So, here's another question. We talked about this, but how many times did Gideon ask for a sign from the Lord to show him that he would be used to deliver Israel from Midian? How many times did Gideon ask for a sign? Noah. Twice. That was a trick question. I apologize. But that is the common answer. Gideon actually asked at three different times. Let's look here at the beginning part of the book. Because the latter half of the story is so familiar, we forget the beginning part of it. So let's just go ahead and read. I'm going to start reading the beginning of the story here, starting in verse 8. I'll start in verse 7 here. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery." Now, just stop there. The Lord shows forth His faithfulness, not in immediately sending forth a deliverer, but sending forth a prophet to remind the people of who He is. This is a little bit different than the way that He does in His pattern throughout the book here. But this story of Gideon is prefaced with the prophet to tell Israel, crying to them, that reminding them that God Himself was one who'd brought them out of Egypt in the beginning. Verse 9, "I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." So again, the prophet says here, connects their position with the fact that they have rejected and not obeyed the God that delivered them from Egypt. Verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, How shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you to bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of fine flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Then the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. We'll stop there just for a moment. But that was the first time that Gideon asked for a sign from the Lord to show him that he was going to be the one who was used to deliver Israel from Midian. Now, here's a question. Other than the two times later on in the next chapter, actually in chapter 6 here, when we have the sign of the fleece, can we think of any other times when someone asked God for a sign to confirm what he was going to do? Anyone remember or think of any examples of that? Or at least ask, you know, kind of in a way, how can I know this to be true? Moses, okay. God, I believe, if we're thinking about the same one, when he had him throw the staff on the ground and show him turn to a snake and put his hand in his cloak and came out as white as a sheet, kind of from leprosy. So God did that with Moses, okay? Anyone else? Any other ones? Jesus Christ, should there be any other way? Okay. Okay. Let me ask it in a different way. Is God does he always respond in the same way when people ask the question of, how can I know for sure? The answer to that, I would say, is no. Just for a few moments, turn over to the first chapter of Luke, just for an example. And I have a question I want to ask because of this. Because we have in Gideon's story, we have three times when Gideon asks the Lord for a sign, and then the Lord does the sign for Gideon. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 18, we have, before then, we have Zacharias is in the service of the temple, and the angel of the Lord comes and visits him, and he gives this great statement about that Zacharias will have a son, and he'll do many things. He'll be the forerunner, verse 17, who will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And verse 18, Zacharias says this, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Verse 19, then the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and able to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So Zacharias asks the question, and the angel says, it's going to happen, and if you want to say the sign is, you'll be mute until it happens. Okay, later on in the same book, Mary is visited by the angel, telling her of the amazing thing God's going to do in her with her. And in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And then it goes on, and she ends in verse 38, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now we have a different response there. The angel then answers and gives her the information that she was lacking. Now we see with Zacharias, the angel rebuked him and caused him to be mute. With Mary, the angel gave the information. So there's a couple different ways in which at times the Lord responds to people when there is when they ask to be shown a sign. How might this help us to understand Gideon's own attitude, his own perspective when he asks the Lord for these signs? In other words, what was the difference between, say, Zacharias' question and Mary's question? Noah. Okay, there were a lot. They were similar. Okay. Was there anything in the story of the related to particularly Zacharias that told us why the Lord responded in a way that was more of a chastisement in as far as making him mute? Okay. I believe one of the hints here is that verse 20 of Luke chapter 1, he says, "Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." I think there is an attitude of disbelief, or this is unbelievable when it comes to Zacharias. Whereas with Mary, there wasn't this attitude of disbelief. She was just curious as to how it was going to happen. I think the issue with the way in which God can sometimes respond differently is when those questions asked in faith, believing God will do these things, versus kind of a disbelief, a disbelieving attitude, God responds differently. And I think the fact that we see God answering Gideon's question three times, I don't think it's an issue of his unbelief or his faithlessness. I think it's a result of his very tenuous faith, but his confidence that he does believe in God. One of the illustrations I like to use about faith is it's not the size of the person's faith or the magnanimity of the faith of the person, but it's the focus or the object of the faith that you place your faith in. That's the point. In other words, the illustration I use is, I am terrified of frozen lakes. I don't want to go on them because I have this irrational fear of ice-covered water. And if I walk out there or crawl out there or am pushed out there, it's probably more likely, if I have no faith at all but the ice is, thick, do I have anything to worry about? In other words, if I have if I barely just crawl out onto the ice and I'm just terrified the entire time, but the ice is this thick, do I have anything to worry about? Nothing. The fact that my fear is diminishing the amount of faith I have that ice could possibly hold me is irrelevant because the ice itself is strong enough. Whereas if I was confident and took my my truck out onto the ice when the ice is like that thin, but I was way confident, trust me, no amount of faith is going to hold me up on that ice. I'm going to fall right through. I think the issue is that Gideon here was a man who had weak faith, but he did believe in the Lord. He was not disbelieving that God would use him. He wanted to make sure that he was following in the footsteps and doing what God had said. So I think when we look at Gideon's requests for a sign, I don't ever see that as a Gideon's overall doubting that God will do what he said. It's just that Gideon's faith is small, but he trusts in the Lord, and God confirms that he is going to use him by the showing of these signs. Gideon had another name. That's one thing we didn't talk about in our overall story summary. Does anyone know what Gideon's other name was? It's a name that's used later on in the scriptures, and so this will be helpful if you ever want to do like a word search. If you want to look for Gideon, you can look for both of these different names. His name is called also Jerubbaal. We find that here at the end of, or in the middle, the end of chapter 6. Jerubbaal. What happens is after the Lord gives him this sign, he gives him some instructions. Starting in verse 24 of chapter 6 of Judges, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." To this day it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now on the same night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord, your God, on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." And Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." The men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your sons, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore they named, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar." So Gideon's father essentially says, if Baal is a god and not some impotent nothing, let him be the one who visits justice out upon Gideon, and therefore, because of this, Gideon was named Jerubbaal. Now, I know it's a little confusing in the language here, but later on we see it very, as to whether it was Gideon or his father who was called Jerubbaal, but later on, the name is directly attributed to Gideon here, so it clears it up there if you were confused, as I sometimes am going to read through this after I haven't read it for a while. But Gideon was called Jerubbaal because, he said, "Let Baal contend against him." So Gideon was, at this point, standing in opposition to all the idolatry and all the pagan worship of the land of Israel. And here's another, one of the last things I think was actually brought up in one of the summaries here. How many men did God end up using under Gideon's leadership to destroy the armies of Midian? Isaiah. 300 men. Now, the history books will tell you of another 300 men, the Spartans who died as a group trying to stop the hordes of the Medo-Persian Empire coming into Greece. This is the first 300 men. And they didn't have to stand and fight. What they did was they stood around the ridge with a jar and with a torch and destroyed it. And then the army itself turned on itself and killed about 120,000 men of Midian. But the Lord, in a very miraculous way, took down Gideon's forces down from several thousand, I believe 38,000 or so is the number, down to 300 men. Here's the question: why did God do that? Why did God have Gideon whittle his army down from a reasonably sized force that was vastly outnumbered to this company of soldiers? Noah. So that to show that God can do whatever he wants regardless of how many people are with him? Okay? It's so that they would not trust in themselves, but they would trust in the Lord. The Lord did not want Israel to become proud and haughty, saying that they themselves had delivered Israel, but he got them down to 300 men. In verse chapter 7, verse 3, we see 22,000 left from the first group when they went away kind of terrified, leaving 10,000, then getting whittled down from 10,000 down to 300 when they're all getting some water. And this is what the group that God used to deliver Israel from this force of Midian. So in this way, and there's a lot of parallels in the way that God used Midian, or Gideon, excuse me, when it came to comparing him to Moses in the way that he was leading the people there. But God showed that he was the deliverer, and that he would do it on his terms, and that he would do it in a way that left no question as to the fact that it was God who was delivering Israel and not the might of Israel, or as, you know, Samson was the warrior, who was the unmatched warrior. This was, God did this with a very few people. Rounding out the story of Gideon, we see that in chapter 8, after all the opposing armies have been defeated, and even the towns in Israel that kind of didn't go along with Gideon were dealt with, it says that they wanted Gideon to be king. Chapter 8, verse 22 says, "The sons of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" So they had already wanted a king. So the first time, when the people ask Samuel for a king, that's the first time, that is not the first time that Israel wanted a king like the other nations. They'd already done this with Gideon. But Gideon's response was, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So Gideon has the right response, but he ends up kind of being a quasi-king anyway. We see this because he ends up having, 70 sons, because he had a large number of wives and at least one concubine. And so he was a very wealthy, very influential man who had the status of some kind of a ruler, even if he wasn't king indeed. And the problem was that one of his sons ended up in the beginning of chapter 9 killing the rest of his sons, Abimelech was his name, and trying to be the actual king over Israel. So there was some fallout there politically and socially from Gideon's leadership. But about the spiritual results of Gideon's leadership, just look here at the very end of chapter 8 here. We'll start here in verses 27. I'll start in 24. After Gideon refused the request to be king, he said, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." They had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and pendants and the purple robes that were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. What do we see, even in the time of Gideon? We see the warnings of what was going to happen as soon as Gideon was gone. He created this ephod, this piece, this religious piece, essentially, that became a snare to all of Israel and to Gideon's household. So while as Gideon was faithful and did things that were not, even and he did things that were not honoring to the Lord or even faithful to the Lord in all of his dealings, as soon as Gideon was gone, the people went and played the harlot and did not follow the Lord again until there was another delivery that would come. So the lasting results of Gideon's leadership ultimately was that the people went back into their idolatry, and his whole family was annihilated out of this quest to be some kind of a leader by one of his sons, the son of his concubine. So here's a question. The story of the fleece, the story of the 300 soldiers, the story of asking for a sign and having the offering being burnt up on a rock, is this a true story or is it a made-up story? Did this really happen or is this some kind of a fictionalized account meant to only teach us truths about God? Isaiah, what do you think? Is it a true story or is it a made-up story? What's that? True story. It's a true story. That's a good, Isaiah, that is a good rule of thumb. Usually in the Old Testament, it's a true story. It's a very good rule of thumb. There are parables that are given through in the Old Testament, but when we talk about the historical books, particularly the first several books of the Bible, these are true historical stories of true people, and we are no less to learn principles from their lives and the way that God worked in and through them, but these are true stories. So these are fanciful tales of God who did miraculous deeds of turning armies against itself so as to deliver his own people, of having the miracle of the fleece that God could do that doesn't seem normal or scientific to do. But God does these things. He's capable of doing these things. Well, I hope this morning's review of the story of Gideon was encouraging to you, reminded you of a couple of things you may have forgotten, but also helped us to see the need to trust in the Lord, and that, as I think Noah said, the Lord can deliver regardless of how bad things look on the surface. Whether you have only 300 men against an army of 125,000 men, God can do what God will do. Well, let's close in prayer. Would you please bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Bless us this morning as we have a time of fellowship before the morning service. Lord, I pray that we would strive to be those who trust in you, regardless of the way in which the world would stack the odds against us. In Christ's name we pray.